This morning's sermon text is Galatians 5, verses 7 through 15. If you're following in a pew Bible, it's page 974. We'll be in Galatians for another 3 weeks before we move to our annual summer through the Psalms. It'll start on June 30th. Looks like the text up there might be incorrect. So starting in verse 7, "You were running well. Who hindered you? Not from him who calls you. A little leaven leavens the whole lump. I have confidence in the Lord that you will take no other view. And the one who is troubling you will bear the penalty, whoever he is. But if I, brothers, still preach circumcision, why am I being persecuted? In that case, the offense of the cross has been removed. I wish those who unsettle you would emasculate themselves. For you were called to freedom, brothers. Only do not use your freedom as an opportunity for the flesh, but through love serve one another. For the whole law is fulfilled in one word: you shall love your neighbor as yourself. But if you bite and devour one another, watch out that you are not consumed by one another." This is the word of the Lord. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you that you've given us the scriptures in English, in a language we can understand and cherish and read and pore over and over and over and return to each day and continue to find new things that you are teaching us and new things that you reveal to us. We pray that we would never grow bored or weary or complacent with your scriptures, but we would delight in them all the days of our lives. We pray that we see this text that we're looking at with the Galatians today, when we would find a similar warning that the Galatians are given from Paul, that we would continue running well, and we would not allow others to hinder us, but that we would cling to biblical truth, that we would cling to the scriptures and not tradition, we cling to the scriptures and not our works. But we pray that we are encouraged to love one another. We're encouraged to love our neighbor and not seek to bite or devour one another. And pray that we would resist any urge to devour one another. But we pray that we would make much of Jesus in this church, in our community, in our families. And it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. So in the past few years, there's been a common trend of something called deconstruction. Have any of you heard of this or familiar with the term deconstruction? So at least a couple of you. So in one sense, it's a fancy term for apostasy. Not always, but generally. It's a fancy term for someone wanting to make them leaving the Christian faith to be not so shameful in the way that it's sounding. So they use this phrase deconstruction, which essentially means they've taken what they believed and they've deconstructed it. It's fairly on the nose in terms of what they're doing. To provide a better insight into it, what it really is when people who are raised in a Christian home, and they're raised in the church, they begin to realize that they don't actually believe what they're taught, and they begin to wonder, well, what do I actually believe? And they pull apart the things they don't like, they add in the things they do like, and they determine what's good and what's not good in many cases, in their opinion. Not every instance of deconstruction is necessarily wrong or bad. Some instances, people are pulling away from traditions they've learned and been taught that aren't biblical. So an example of this might be when someone's raised in, say, a KJV-only church that believes you can only read the King James Bible only, and that's the only sense in which this is the Word of God, to the degree where there are pastors, I saw a video where a pastor said they can take their King James Bible and correct the Greek New Testament with it. Someone deconstructing from something like that might be a good thing. The issue ultimately is, if you deconstruct, then reconstruct with what's in the Bible. If you just deconstruct to demolish and get rid of everything, that's where it's negative. When you build up things with what's actually biblical truth and removing things that are not, but unbiblical tradition, that's good. But when you leave nothing to come back to, you leave nothing at all, no semblance of anything, and you just leave yourself with no hope, that's where trouble begins to come in. And so in this circumstance, they dismantle unbiblical tradition. That can be good. But when they abolish everything and come back to nothing at all, it's ultimately really sad. And it's become the center of a lot of news. Is it has popped up with quite a few, I hate to use the word Christian celebrity, but that's kind of what it is. So it was seen with a man who was a pastor named Joshua Harris. It was seen with a man who was a Christian singer, actually two, one named Jonathan Steingard, who was part of the band Hawk Nelson. It was also seen with another who was a worship pastor, maybe, named Marty Sampson. So it's all over the place, even to a certain degree with a man named Abraham Piper, the son of John Piper. Similar thing happened there as well. And ultimately, it's really sad. But it also ends up being partnered with a lot of really interesting things. It can be, again, it can be useful for many to deconstruct as long as they reconstruct, and that reconstruct is based upon the scriptures. Yet, this seldom seems to actually be the case. Because most of it is ultimately rooted in not any sort of intellectual assent or desire to be more wise. Really, what it comes down to is people look at the Bible and go, well, I know it's in the Bible, but I want to sin. And ultimately, that's what it is. It's most of these people who are deconstructing are doing so because they don't like what the Bible says about sexuality, and they abandon it because of that. That's unfortunately the dramatic degree of what I've seen. And it's often partnered with this statement. I just have so many questions about the Bible that no one can answer. I've heard that a lot. However, what's interesting about that is when people begin to pry, or when they begin to tell people what their questions are, they're questions that are ultimately questions that any pastor worth his weight in salt has an answer to. And frankly, most Christians should be able to answer these questions as well. They're questions like, why would a loving God punish sinners? Or, why do bad things happen to good people? And these aren't bad questions. These are questions that should be asked, but they're questions that have answers. And so if you're struggling with these questions or similar questions, that's fine, but ask people. Ask me. I can answer those questions. It's okay to ask those questions, but don't do it in isolation. And that's what's happening, is people are asking these questions, and they're only going to skeptics. They're only going to people who say, well, no one can answer these questions, when there's all sorts of pastors who are just kind of wondering, I can answer those questions. Who are you talking to that say they can't answer these questions? And yet, at the same point, it's sort of an epidemic among my generation. And it's not by any means unique. I'm sure many of you have seen peers or friends or family members go through the same thing. And yet, the reason it seems to be more pervasive among my generation is that we have the internet. I mean, well, I would hope all of you have the internet. That's not what I mean. But the vehicle by which my generation vents out everything is through social media, through the internet, which is really dangerous. And it's become a really common trend that people use their deconstruction to build a platform. All sorts of deconstruction videos on YouTube, and I've heard TikTok. I stay away from that. But it's become a common trend that people use this to build a platform, and unfortunately, they do it for profit. And thus, the number of people who have built their social media presence through deconstruction on YouTube videos or TikTok videos or whatever, it's so large that it's kind of sickening, because what they end up doing is a reverse evangelism. The ultimate goal of what they're doing is trying to get people to join them. Because they found issues with this, and no one was able to answer their questions, that I think they never bothered to ask anybody. That, well, no one can answer your questions either, so join me. Is ultimately what it kind of feels like. And yet, at the same point, I think through this, and I think back to friends that I knew in college, or in church growing up with. And I see this happening a lot. And in many questions, I have the same, or in many instances, I have the same question that Paul has. You were running well. Who hindered you from obeying the truth? And in many cases, that's what I think of when it comes to this deconstruction movement. As we find all sorts of reasons that people are hindered from obeying the truth, ultimately, in many cases, it's they want to sin more than they want to glorify God. And I think of these people in college that I went to church with, or ministered with, that I went on missions trips with, or I had Bible studies with, or I saw do all sorts of different things. And remember that my wife and I went to a conservative Baptist college, so that was very much part of our culture. To some degree, some people do a really good job at playing part of the culture, sure. But you spend, you know, 3 weeks overseas with somebody on a mission trip, you kind of get to know them, and then a few years later, you see that they're completely far from what you remember them being. You wonder, who hindered you from obeying the truth? And so, verse 7 seems to find a very similar footing to what we see. And yet here in verse 7, it seems that Paul begins with a warning. But he begins with a sports illustration, and it's interesting because I know lots of people who hate sports illustrations and sermons because they don't like sports, but Paul uses them a lot, so I'm going to stick with it. You were running well. Running draws back to Olympics and the culture of the day. So it's a biblical illustration, and this question, he's kind of asking the question somewhat like, you were doing great, you were performing really well, and then there's a sense in which he's asking, who sabotaged you? And it sort of draws my idea to kind of the conflict between Tonya Harding and Nancy Kerrigan. Where, you know, there's this real strong rivalry and tension between these two women, then at some point, someone comes out and bashes Nancy Kerrigan's landing knee with a police baton. And while Paul isn't asking this in the same sense of open an investigation to find out who is sowing this discord among the Galatians and find out that it's, you know, Tonya Harding's husband, it's not that sort of thing, but there is the same sort of sabotage, as Paul's wondering, who came in here? Who has thrown you so far off from what you were doing? When I was there with you, Paul's saying, you were doing well, but now you've begun to believe a different gospel. And as a reminder, that what Paul's dealing with in Galatians is these people have come in and began to say, okay, you want to be Christians? Well, here's the thing. You need to do works first. You need to go back to the works of the law and become circumcised. If you Gentiles want to become Christians, you need to be like the Jews first. And Paul is baffled by this and saying, no, you are not saved by works. You're saved by your faith in Jesus. And that was what he dealt with 3-4. His whole chapter there, or the whole point of chapters 3 and 4 was this building up of theology of you're saved by faith. You're saved by believing in Jesus. Not by your works, not by your good deeds, not by this cutting of the flesh. So Paul really isn't looking for the name of the person who's hindered them. But he sees they've been deceived, and Paul understands the errant theology that's deceiving them. And then in verse 8, he tells them, this doesn't come from God. This doesn't come from the God who has called you. But notice how he follows that up. Look at verse 9. a little leaven leavens the whole lump. So he moves from a sports illustration to a baking illustration. So if you don't like sports illustrations, maybe a baking illustration is better. So he goes on to say, a little leaven leavens the whole lump. And so if you're familiar with baking, this probably makes a lot of sense. But even what Paul's saying, though, is even a little yeast is enough to make the bread rise. A little heresy spoils it all. A little wrong belief, a little wrong theology leads to shipwreck. His warning here is that if they begin to accept this works righteousness, or this idea that they can earn their salvation by what they do, they will soon depart from the Christian faith entirely. And I've seen this time and time again, and even with this deconstruction thing that I just mentioned, people begin to look into something a little bit and neglect the Bible entirely, and they soon find themselves spiraling out of the Christian faith entirely. Sometimes, though, and to be cautious, sometimes it can be good to study other things. But studying one thing exclusively will likely lead you to become that one thing exclusively. And this is less of a negative example of some of the other ones I've given, but I've seen this a lot with young Baptists that begin to, they find a friend who's Presbyterian or Lutheran or a group that is baptizing children. They spend all their time and all their energy for 2 months reading about infant baptism. And it's no surprise to me in that circumstance when they come out and say, oh, I believe in infant baptism. Well, of course you do. That's all you read for the last 2 months. And now infant baptism is within the realms of orthodoxy. I'm fine to call those people brothers, but it's an example that if all you do is invest in one topic, that's what you're going to believe. So you need to make sure that when it comes to things that are contrary to the scriptures, you're going back to the scriptures to offset that leaven, to offset that yeast. Because our standard is the scriptures, not somebody else's opinion. And so, in many cases, it can become something, you know, not orthodox, not within the realm of orthodoxy, like who's the candidate for baptism. In some cases, it becomes, well, you know what, I'm just going to try reading something contrary to the scriptures. Let's see what this other religion says. And they begin to only read that perspective and go, you know what, this person says some good things. Well, sure, everybody at some point or another says some good things. But are there good things so good that they're better than what's in front of you in the scriptures? The scriptures, as Christians, are our standard. And yet, this isn't to say not to read other things or don't read or study heresy. I have books in my office around the corner that are heretical. I will admit that. Some of them I read in seminary. Some of them I have for resources. It's not wrong. You just need to know what's right to evaluate what's wrong. Said that a little wrong. Heresy is wrong. But if you don't have a good standard to understand what's correct, then you're going to get yourself in trouble. And going into those things, understanding there are wrongful things in here is helpful as well. And to tie back to what I'd said at the beginning, if you're going to read something you know is inaccurate, let somebody know. If you're going to read and put a lot of investment and study into understanding a certain cult, let somebody know and read it with them. Study these things in community, knowing that a little leaven leavens the whole lump. So be on guard for those who might hinder you from obeying the truth. And it sort of becomes the question of, well, who might those people be? Sometimes it's the news. And the question often becomes, when you watch the news or you listen to the radio, whatever it might be, what is the objective of the news? Is it to inform? Because that should be what the goal of the media and the news is, to inform you of what's going on. Sometimes, and regardless of what channel you're looking at, conservative or liberal, the goal of the news is that you are in despair, that you are in fear, and that you find yourselves wondering, well, what hope is there? If that is what the media is trying to present to you, you probably ought to turn it off. If they want you to be afraid, Well, the scriptures tell us a whole lot of different things about fear that we shouldn't be getting from the media. Or your neighbor. Is your neighbor, whether it's your next door neighbor or someone in the community, are they trying to hinder you from obeying the truth because they want you on their side? They want you to deconstruct like they did? Family members, same thing. I'm sure many of you have family members who have different political ideologies or even spiritual ideologies than you, who are constantly trying to get you to join their side or to join their perspective. But the reason they do it is through guilt or through reason or logic and departing from the scriptures entirely. The Bible is our standard, not family members or neighbors or their opinion or the news. And yet here, in the midst of all of this, even though much of this sounds like a warning, and even though Paul's rebuke here is strong and angry, and we'll get to that anger a little bit more in a moment, it's not without hope. Though Paul is concerned that they have departed from the truth of the gospel that he came and preached among them, he is not without hope. And a significant part of this is Paul's theology that we'll see in other letters as well. It extends from Paul's belief in justification by faith, but it's also a result of Jesus' ability to save. And so in this hope, the reason that Paul has this hope is that Jesus, the good shepherd, never loses his sheep. And those who are truly Jesus' sheep will never be snatched from his hand. We read this in John 10. And though there may be goats who have hidden their horns and trimmed their hair up real nice to look like sheep, that doesn't make a goat into a sheep. So Paul has confidence here in verse 10. Let me read that. I have confidence in the Lord that you will take no other view and that the one who is troubling you will bear the penalty, whoever he is. There's two parts here that he's got hope in. He's got hope they're not going to run off to another theology, but he also has hope that the person who is deceiving them will be punished. But we can also see the same sort of hope in Philippians 1:6, where Paul writes, "And I am sure of this, that he who began a good work in you will bring it to completion at the day of Jesus Christ." Paul is confident that God is going to continue to work in his saints until the day of Jesus Christ. Paul's confidence is in the doctrines that he is robustly taught to the church in Ephesians, in the doctrine of election, and in the perseverance of saints. They comfort him in knowing that Jesus' sheep will not be so deceived that they cannot return. And yet, that's not the only comfort that Paul takes here. Paul takes comfort in the justice of God. He is confident that the one who is deceiving them will be judged. This person will bear the penalty. Paul does not seem to know who it is, and to a certain degree, I'm not sure that Paul cares who the actual person is, as long as they're put out from the community. Because he says, whoever he is here in verse 10, and even in verse 7, who hindered you from obeying the truth? And yet, I think this is to our benefit that there's not a specific name. We see other names elsewhere. If we look at 2 Timothy 4, we see Paul specifically calling out Alexander the coppersmith. But here, I think it's to our benefit because it reminds us that really it could be anyone who would seek to hinder us from obeying the truth as long as they can get us to depart from the standard of the Bible. And yet there are several warnings similar to what Paul is saying here, that the one troubling you will bear the penalty. There are many warnings like this in Scripture. Ultimately, they come up in many cases of those who are teaching, and those who are instructing will be responsible for what they teach. Namely, myself, Jim. We will be responsible for what we teach. In Luke 17:2, we see that Jesus warns his disciples that it would be better for one to have a millstone hung around their neck and cast into the sea than to cause a small child to sin. Hebrews 13:17 warns leaders that they will give an account for the souls that they watch over. James 3:1 instructs that not many should be teachers, that they will be judged with greater strictness. And I take this very seriously. And I hope that that is apparent, namely, in how I'm approaching curriculum for our children, and in our Sunday school, in my sermons, in our Bible club curriculum. I want to make sure that what is being preached and what is being taught is in accordance with the scriptures. It is true and right and beautiful. And I know I certainly won't be perfect, but I pray that I'm never sloppy. And this connects to my earlier statements about deconstruction, since in many cases what they're deconstructing and dismantling from is not biblical, but then they take what is biblical with it and dispose of all of it. In many cases, these people are deconstructing from a faulty foundation and a truncated gospel, or a gospel that's not really a gospel at all. They grew up and they came to reject something that looked like Christianity, but wasn't truly biblical Christianity. And now, as I've mentioned, that's not every instance of this deconstruction. In many cases, it seems they merely want to sin, they love sin, or they approve of sin more than they want to pursue Christ. And that's what should be a guard for all of us, each and every person, is what do you want to pursue? Do you want to pursue Christ, or do you want to pursue iniquity? Do you want to pursue yourself? Do you want to pursue sin? And sometimes the person who hindered them from obeying the truth is themselves. Other times it's a college professor. Sometimes it's a coworker or a friend. But yet Paul here in verse 11 makes it clear that that's not his agenda. That's not his goal. That's not what he's doing. Paul proceeds in verse 11 to interject concerning accusations that have been made against him. And he says to them, he asks them a question, as we've seen him do earlier in this letter. But if I, brothers, preach circumcision, why am I still being persecuted? What he's saying is, if I'm preaching this thing that these other people are preaching among you, then why is anybody treating me harshly? Why is anybody persecuting me? And if we look to the book of Acts, we see Paul's persecution pretty clearly. And so what Paul is saying is, why would anybody treat me the way they've been treating me, is if what you're believing is the truth? And then he follows up with a really almost sobering statement. If in that case, the offense of the cross has been removed. What Paul's saying is, ultimately, if we're going to accept that you can simply earn your salvation by cutting a piece of flesh off, then what's the point of the cross? The entire offense of the cross has been removed if that's the case. Yet we don't always think of the cross as being offensive. But when we're reminded that we are depraved sinners, each and every one of us, who bring nothing to our salvation but the sin that makes it necessary, and that our works are not good enough for salvation, we start to understand why the cross is offensive. When we see the cross, when we look at the cross and think of the cross, we realize that we are so sinful that God himself had to become a man, live a life of perfect obedience because we can't do that, die the death we deserve to die so that we can be forgiven of that penalty, and rise again to show that death is not the victor, but Christ is. There's a sense which those outside of the Christian faith should be offended because it says you're not good enough to earn your way into salvation. And the only salvation that can be found for any of us is in Christ Jesus. There's no place for all roads lead to God. No, the road is narrow. That Christ is our only hope for salvation. And then Paul has a response to all of this. And as I've mentioned and really hyped up quite a bit in the last few weeks, this is where we see Paul's anger come out. And what was likely one of the most shocking things that I think is written in Paul's language, outside of the very message of the gospel being offensive, is what Paul says in verse 12. And this is the response to those unsettling the Galatians, but we'll also see the response that the Galatians ought to have. Paul is so frustrated and upset with this deceiver that he pens what I think is likely the strongest sentence in this letter, but quite possibly the strongest in any of his writing. I wish that those who unsettle you would emasculate themselves. Now, it might be a bit cloaked in some of the language he's saying, but remember, this is about these people accepting circumcision, the removal of the foreskin for the sake of salvation. And in other words, what Paul is saying, I wish that those who are insisting upon cutting off the flesh would just move a few inches up and cut the whole thing off. Again, that should be shocking. But Paul is not just being crude here. What he's saying is, if you're so concerned with what's going on down there, then just remove the whole thing and let's get on with everything. Speaking of moving on, Paul no longer dwells on the conflict here, but he instead speaks to them about their freedom. Following this very shocking point, Paul then turns for how they ought to exercise their freedom. And he speaks to them about what they will lose if they continue on the way they're going. But he instructs them in how they ought to use their freedom. And this is important for all of us. If you are a Christian, if you believe in Jesus, you are free in Christ. Free from sin and free from the law. Free in Christ. But then Paul tells them how they ought to use that freedom, which is a bit of an odd statement. If you're free, use your freedom this way. Sounds like you're not very free if you're being told that your freedom's got confines. But that's okay, because Paul's statement here about freedom is a logical conclusion, and it connects to what we spoke about in Sunday school this morning as well. Do not use your freedom as an excuse to sin. You're free from sin, but that doesn't give you license to sin. You're free from sin, not free to sin. And that's what Paul's saying in verse 13. Do not use your freedom as an opportunity for the flesh. You weren't enslaved so that you can enslave yourself to sin again by being a degenerate. But rather, you were set free so that you can serve others. And that might seem like a bit of a contradiction, but the freedom that we have in Christ is not a freedom from serving others, but we're free so that we might serve others. And as we read last week in verse 1, it is for freedom that Christ sets us free, but Christ sets us free so that we might serve one another. And Paul reinforces this by citing the law. While we're free from the law, that doesn't mean that the law is useless. No, the law is good. In Galatians 5:14, for the whole law is itself fulfilled in one word, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. And much like Christ did not come to abolish the law, but to fulfill the law, Galatians is not written to nullify the law, but to show that obedience to the law does not save. Making the law into a checklist and doing everything the law says does not save you, but rather it reveals that you stand condemned before a righteous and holy God. And while certain of the aspects of the law, the civil law, have passed away, and parts of the ceremonial law, we are still called to love God and to love neighbor. This is Jesus' words. When he's asked, what's the greatest commandment? Jesus says, to love the Lord your God and to love your neighbor as yourself. And that is what we are called to use our freedom for. We're free so that we can love our neighbor. And Paul concludes this section in verse 15 with a final warning, a warning for us. And a warning for the Galatians. If you bite and devour one another, watch out that you are not consumed by one another. And while I hope not, I think many of us may have seen this in some sense of another in a church, where we watch people bite and devour one another and we watch the church implode. And it's awful. Even this week, as I was preparing for this sermon, I was texting with a friend who's a pastor in another state. And he began to describe to me a conflict that he's mediating between an elder and a deacon. The situation that he described to me is centered on the deacon and his wife being unchristlike and offensive. And then in an unchristlike manner, accusing the elder of having anger issues. This has led other people, not the deacon, not the elder, but other people to leave the church. Now, in an interesting turn of events, this conflict predates my friend becoming the pastor, so he's kind of Switzerland in all of this. He's coming into it realizing there's a problem and he needs to resolve it. He told me this story, and my only response was, sounds a lot like Galatians 5:15. And that's exactly what it is. Unfortunately, in this circumstance, the deacon and his wife are biting and devouring the elder and his family. Their ultimate goal was really to get this elder ousted from the elder board, to step down in shame and leave the church. If you bite and devour one another, watch out that you are not consumed by one another. They're biting and devouring this man, and other people are leaving. They're being consumed. And it leads to conflict among the whole church. And yet, if you think about what Paul just said in verse 14, if they're loving their neighbor as their self, they're not going to bite and devour one another. And yet, as a comparison, I want to read Paul's words from Romans 12, 16 through 18. Live in harmony with one another. Do not be haughty, but associate with the lowly. Never be wise in your own sight. Repay no one evil for evil, but give thought to do what is honorable in the sight of all. If possible, so far as it depends on you, live peaceably with all. I want to read that again. I think verse 18 of Romans 12 there is very important, and we often miss it or overlook it. If possible, so far as it depends upon you, live peaceably with all. Meaning, under every circumstance that you can control, seek to live peaceably with others, especially those within the church. If you're seeking to live at peace with other believers, there will be no room to bite and devour others. And in just a moment, we're going to observe the Lord's Supper. And I would like everyone to think through those verses first. If you have a grudge, if you're harboring bitterness to the point where you cannot live peaceably with one another or another person in this community, repent of that and seek to resolve it before you take this morning. But before we get there, there's a few warnings that I think we ought to take heed of from this text. The first of those is to keep running well. That's what Paul starts us off with. You were running well. Who hindered you from obeying the truth? If you're running well, keep running well and do not allow others to hinder you. Examine the scriptures to ensure that what you hear, what you read, and even what you say is in accordance with the scriptures. Remember the Jews in Berea in Acts 17, verse 11. The Jews were more noble than those in Thessalonica. They received the word with all eagerness, examining the scriptures daily to see if these things were so. These Bereans are known that they were examining the scriptures to make sure what they were hearing was accurate. I would encourage you to do the same. Do not lead others away from the truth. The same. Do not hinder others. Do not prevent others from running well. Keep a close watch on what you teach. One of the most dangerous things that a teacher can do, or even really that a Christian can do, is to assume that what they've always heard is in the Bible without checking to make sure that it indeed is. An example, many people will say, well, cleanliness is next to godliness. Chapter and verse, please, because it's not there. That's one example. We see others, but that's one. And being clean is a good thing, but you don't find that in the 66 books here. So we need to make sure that we don't just repeat phrases we've heard because they sound okay. Be careful with what you teach. Even Paul says this in 1 Timothy 4, keep a close watch on yourself and on your teaching, for in so doing you will save yourself and others. And the scriptures give significant warnings to those who mislead others. And woe to them. Woe to the false teachers we see that have a platform, that get put up on radios and get thrown on TV shows. Woe to the Andy Stanleys who tell us to depart from the Old Testament, to unhitch ourselves from the Old Testament. Woe to the Joel Osteens who tell us that it's God's will for you to be rich for your life, or for the Creflo Dollars or the Kenneth Copelands. They will be judged with a greater standard, and on the day of judgment, their deeds will be found wanting as they are deceiving others. Be careful how we act with one another in the church. Pursue to love one another first. Be reminded that if we bite and devour one another, there will be a collapse. There's no place for bitterness among those in the church. There's no space for grudges among other believers. If Christ's death breaks down the dividing wall of hostility between us, then there's no space remaining to bite and devour one another. And if you're going to hold on to a grudge with another believer, what you're saying is, I understand Jesus forgave you, but I can't. It's a dangerous place to put yourself in. As we read last week, be reminded that if Christ has set you free, then you are free indeed. But if this morning you do not believe in Jesus, you don't know what you believe in Jesus, if you are still on the fence about Christianity, then there is a judgment that awaits. You will stand judgment for your sins, or you can seek to believe in Christ, pursue Jesus, and find forgiveness there first instead. As we come to the Lord's table in just a moment, if you don't know any of that, if you're uncertain about anything that was said today or about Christianity, when we come to the Lord's Supper, remain in your seat and instead take that time to pray. Take the time to evaluate what you believe. If you do not believe that Jesus is the Savior, who is God, who became a man to die for our sins and provides forgiveness for those who believe in Him, that is the most important thing to leave with today, more important than leaving with having taken of the Lord's Supper. But if Christ has set you free, then you are free indeed. If Christ has set your brother or sister in Christ free, they are free indeed. Use that freedom to serve one another. And again, keep running well. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you that you've given us your Son. We thank you that you've given us your Son, Jesus Christ, who took on flesh, who became a man, and lived a life of perfect obedience to your law, but yet still died the death that we deserve to die. Still took the punishment we should have taken so that we might be righteous. We thank you that we are justified through faith in Jesus Christ, that through faith in him, we are proclaimed righteous. And I pray that as we come to this table in a moment, we would all first discern the body. We would all first consider the weight that our redemption has and the cost that was paid that we might be forgiven. Pray that we would seek to love one another, that we would not bite and devour one another. We would cling to the scriptures and evaluate everything we hear with the scriptures. That if we're running well, we would continue to run well. We would continue to pursue Christ, to keep our eyes focused on Jesus Christ, the author and the finisher of our faith. Pray that we would cling to the cross of Jesus, knowing that our hope is only found in him. That only the blood of Jesus can wash away our sins. Pray that we would all be reminded of the word daily, hourly, regularly, that we would take comfort and guidance and hope in the scriptures of our only standard, knowing that they are your words. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.